Thank you, guys. Good morning. It's good to see all of you. Good to see some new faces as well. Welcome. Glad that you're here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into His Word. Heavenly Father God, thank you for another day of life, another day of opportunity, another day to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, united in the bonds that we have in you through the love that you have for us. Pray that this day, that these minutes and hours in front of us will be an opportunity to grow from your word, to be conformed to the image of your son, to be motivated to pursue lives of holiness, to be encouraged, to be warned. Pray that the time of fellowship that follows will be used by those here as an opportunity to ask questions that matter, to get beyond the trivial, and to look for opportunities to encourage one another towards love and good deeds. Bless this time now. Let your spirit be present. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our study through this little letter of Peter's second letter here. Just to catch you up, if you haven't been with us briefly, chapter 1 was an exhortation for us to pursue Christian virtue and that we should do that based on the precious promises of God and the surety of the hope and the future that we have waiting for us. And at the end of that chapter, Peter told us we can count on those precious promises because of the eyewitness testimony of the apostles to the truth of the things that were prophesied in Scripture, and because of the Scriptures themselves, all of the Scriptures that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And based on that fulfillment, we can have confidence knowing that the prophecies concerning his second coming will also be true, and therefore, in light of that, we ought to live lives of holiness. Chapter 2 changes course, and we opened it up a couple weeks ago. Chapter 2 is a warning against false teachers. It's a warning not to be deceived by false teachers, and it's a warning for the false teachers themselves. And he said, whereas the prophets of old, the ones who have given us these scriptures, whereas they were carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit, these false teachers are led not by the Spirit, but they're led by their own sensual desire. They reject the lordship of Christ, and they pursue only what's in their own self-interest, their own selfishness. Because they are led by desire and autonomy, those are the two characteristics that Peter's pointing at here, that's the content of their preaching as well. And that's a seductive message. That's a message that's easy to sell. If you sell someone, you can be your own God and you can do whatever you want, that preaches very easily. So it's seductive. But Peter's warning here is don't be taken in by the false teachers, because God's judgment of unrighteousness is swift and it is severe. And so the lies that these false teachers are proclaiming, the damage that they are doing to the body of Christ, Peter says, I know it looks like they're getting away with it, but they're not. I promise you, God is going to judge these people for the wickedness that they are profligating. And so as evidence of that, he gives us these two illustrations out of the Old Testament, two historical accounts. And the first account was from Genesis 6. That's the story of the flood. We looked at that one last week. The second illustration is going to be the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's the part of the passage that we come to today. Both of these accounts include God's judgment of the wicked and God's deliverance for the godly. Now, if you weren't with us last week, it would be very risky for me to try to cover what we talked about in a few minutes of review, but just very briefly, we saw the angels who sinned. They did not keep their proper domain, and so God has now locked them up in chains of gloomy darkness. These are the ones who saw that these are the sons of God, the passage said, who saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they came into them. They went after strange flesh in an act of gross immorality. That's the way that Jude puts it. And because of that, God has locked them up in the abyss until the final day of judgment. So the point of that illustration was, angels are higher beings than you, and God didn't let them get away with unrighteousness. They got judged. But not only did he judge angelic beings in that time, God also judged human beings. In fact, he judged every single human being on the face of the earth in the days of Noah, except for Noah and seven others who were in the ark with him. All of humanity is destroyed by the flood, and the reason we're given is because every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So that's the state of the world in the days of Noah. The only thing they can think about is how to commit evil, and they think about it continually. So God destroys the earth. Nevertheless, amid that destruction, God preserved and delivered his righteous person. He saved Noah. And that's the message that Peter's trying to get across in this section. The unrighteous will be punished, and the righteous will be delivered. That's what we're getting here. Now, in the next chapter, in chapter 2 Peter 3, he's going to tell us that the earth that once was destroyed by water, but the present earth that is going to be destroyed by fire. And so what he's going to give us today is an illustration of God's judgment by fire. And he'll do that through reminding us of the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're going to pick up, we're looking at verses 6 through 10 today. That's our focus. I'm going to start reading at verse 4 simply because verses 4 through 10 forms one long singular sentence. So follow along if you would. Beginning in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Okay. So here's how I want to approach this morning. Somewhat like we did last week, we're going to go back to Genesis, and we're going to trace the story of Lot, beginning with his departure from his homeland with his uncle, Abram, and culminating in his evacuation from the city of Sodom. And so if you're one of the follow-alongers, you might want to flip back in your Bibles to Genesis. Lot's story begins in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God comes to a man by the name of Abram, and he tells Abram that he's going to make a great nation out of him and that all of the families of earth will be blessed through this man, Abram. He's promised that his descendants will be given the land of Canaan, and he's told to leave behind his relatives and to depart for the land of Canaan. So Abram, he packs up his possessions, he takes with him his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot. They head out towards the promised land. Now, over the course of time, and according to God's blessing upon these two families, Abram's family and Lot, they both become fabulously wealthy. They accumulate for themselves vast amounts of gold and silver, and their flocks just are growing larger and larger and larger, so much so that the land where they were living could no longer support all of the livestock that belonged to Abram and Lot. And so, as a consequence of this, there's strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So they've got some conflict happening because there's just not enough natural resources to support the vast amount of livestock that these men have accumulated. So Abram proposes a solution in Genesis 13, verse 8. Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot, he lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so Abram makes this generous offer to his nephew Lot. He says, look, There's just not enough space for us. You pick any land that looks the best to you, and I'll take whatever's left. I'll take the land opposite of where you're at. Lot looked out across the Jordan Valley, and he saw that it was lush. It was well-watered. And then it makes that really fascinating statement that it was like the garden of the Lord, which makes me wonder, how did he know that? Like, how did he know what the garden of the Lord was like and that it was well-watered? And how is that a useful analogy to somebody that presumably has never seen the garden of the Lord? This is totally parenthetical to the point of where we're going today, so I'm just going to, just for 1 minute, will you think about this with me? I think a lot of people, they read Genesis 1 and 2, and they don't necessarily consider that the Garden of Eden is not the entire earth. The Lord planted a garden on the earth that it was had definite geographic borders and boundaries, and the Bible gives us zero information what the rest of the earth was like. But we know that the garden was a unique place. After the fall, in Genesis 3, we're told that God drove the man out at the east of the garden, and he stationed a cherubim there with a flaming sword to prevent Adam and Eve from coming back into the garden. And so at least throughout the lifetime of Adam and Eve, it's like the garden like lifted off and took away. It was there. Everyone knew it was there, but nobody could get into it. And it makes me wonder if perhaps, you know, people could from a hilltop look down into the garden and see that it was lush and beautiful and green and fertile. And that remembrance was carried along through Noah and then delivered to people afterwards. I don't know. Like I said, it has no real relevance today, but I just think it's a fascinating thing to consider. In any case, Lot saw that land. He saw the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was well watered. He somehow knew it was like the Garden of Eden, and so he chose to relocate there. That's a very reasonable choice. If you see a place that looks like the Garden of Eden, that's a good place to go live. So initially, he heads that way. He sets up all of his camp, his tents, his herds, his livestock outside of the city of Sodom. All right. Now, over the course of time, that's not quite good enough, and so he migrates closer and closer until finally he moves into the wicked city of Sodom, and that maybe was not the best choice that Lot ever made. Meanwhile, back in Abraham's camp, we're now in Genesis 18, the Lord appears to Abram, and gives him the promise of a son, an heir that's going to be born to him. And in that encounter, God changes the name of Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah, and gives them this sort of new spiritual identity with him. And since Abraham is now God's chosen man, God says, you know, I think I'll, he's talking to his angels, and he says, I think I'm going to disclose to Abraham what's coming for Sodom and Gomorrah. So he says, Abraham, just so you know, the outcry of the wickedness of those cities and the surrounding cities has reached me, and I'm going to destroy them. They're done for. What was their wickedness? Jude tells us in Jude 1:7, they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So that is the sin of Sodom. So God's going to wipe them out. Now, Abraham knows that his nephew Lot is living now in the city of Sodom. Abraham loves Lot. Abraham's always getting Lot out of difficult situations. And so Abraham begins negotiating with God in an effort to preserve Lot. He says, God, in that whole city, if there's 50 righteous people, you wouldn't kill the righteous along with the wicked, would you? Would you spare the city if there's 50 righteous people in the city? And God says, I'd be happy to do that. There's not 50 righteous people in the city. So then Abraham says, Lord, if there's 45, would you spare the city for the sake of 45? And God says, I would do that. And then Abraham says, oh, I know I'm pushing it here. 40? Could we do 40? Could we do 35? And he works himself all the way down to 10. Lord, if there's 10 righteous people, surely, and Abraham's thinking, there's got to be 10 righteous people. Will you spare the city for 10? And God says, I will. I'll spare the city for the sake of 10. But there's not 10 righteous people in Sodom. There's one. There's one righteous person. His name is Lot. And so the cities are going to be destroyed. Genesis 19, God departs, and the two angels that were with him, they head off toward the city of Sodom. In the beginning of chapter 19, they arrive at Sodom in the evening, and they find Lot sitting there at the city gate. Lot immediately recognizes that these are not ordinary men, that these are divine beings. And he asks him if he could host them, if he could bring them to his home and give a banquet for them. And they say, no, we're fine. We're just going to unroll our sleeping bags in this town square. And Lot knows the wickedness of the town that he's living in. He knows the perversion of the men of that town. And he says, that's a really bad idea. I am begging you, come into my home with me. And so they consent, and they go and they stay with Lot. At the end of the evening, as they're preparing to turn in for the night, all the men of Sodom assemble outside Lot's door. And we pick up that story in Genesis 19, verse 4. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. I don't like this story. This is not a story that I enjoy reading. It's not a story that I enjoy talking about. I don't even like thinking about this story. It's a horrible story. Everything about this story is horrible. But it's an important story because it's so frequently cited throughout the Bible as an example of extreme wickedness and the extreme judgment that comes as a consequence of it. And so we have to deal with it. There's not 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom because the passage says every single man in the city, young and old, from every quarter, all are outside Lot's door with wicked intent. And so Lot's begging the men outside his door, saying, please don't do this wicked thing. This is a terrible idea you have. And they persist. They say, no, send them out to us. At this point, Lot makes the proposition, which for most of us fathers makes it hard to understand how it is that Peter calls him a righteous man. And Lot says, look, I've got these two virgin daughters. I'll give them to you. You can do whatever you want to them. Just leave these two angelic visitors alone. Now, understand the laws and the customs concerning hospitality in the ancient world. I understand how serious of a thing that was. I also understand that in the Bible, whenever somebody encounters an angel, that they fall down and they're tempted to worship them, which must mean that angels in appearance are glorious, full of holiness. There's something powerful about them, and maybe that motivated Lot to make this statement. But ultimately, I can't understand that decision. I can't understand Lot's thinking there. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter because the men are undeterred. They are wicked. They want to go after strange flesh. They are not interested in the daughters. They are interested in these celestial men. So the men of Sodom begin to try to break down Lot's door. And in response to that, the angels strike all of the men of Sodom with blindness. You would think that would be a deterrent. You would think if you were seeing and then all of a sudden you were struck blind, that would be a concerning thing to you. And you might try to find your way home or to a doctor. That's not the case here. They are completely, so completely consumed by evil sensuality that they don't give up on their objective. And it says in verse 11, they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now that is a testimony to the all-consuming power of gross immorality. When you... There is a point where you can give in to immorality so much so that it becomes the only singular, all-consuming, driving force of your life. And that's what had happened to the men of Sodom. In the morning, the angels tell Lot, it's time to leave. Get your wife, get your daughters, we're leaving. But Lot can't quite bring himself to do it. Lot hesitates. He can't bring himself to leave behind his home and his possessions. And so it says that the angels took Lot by his hand and Lot's wife by her hand, and they took the two daughters by their hands. They seized them, that's an interesting word, and dragged them out of the city. Now, just incidentally, this tells us something about angelic beings, that they at least can have corporeal bodies. They seized Lot by the hand and dragged him. Obviously, the men of Sodom recognized that these were embodied beings, and I just mentioned that because it gives further support to the Genesis 6 interpretation that we discussed last week, as you wonder, how can that be? These are physical beings. So they drag Lot out, according to the compassion of God, passage says, even though they didn't want deliverance, God forced deliverance upon them, brings them up into the hill country, and the angels say, whatever you do, do not look backwards at the destruction that's going to happen upon these cities. And of course, then we have the famous account, Lot's wife does look back, and then she's turned into a pillar of salt. Verse 24 of Genesis 19, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all of the valley and all of the inhabitants of the cities and all that grew on the ground. So it's a total devastation. He turns the whole valley to ashes, and it would never again resemble the Garden of Eden. Now, sometimes it's hard to get a sense of chronology as we read through the Old Testament. It all seems so far back, and you don't really get the sense of when things are happening in relation to each other. Did you know that Noah was still alive when Abraham was alive? Their lives overlapped by 58 years. And so, and just for what it's worth, Noah's son Shem outlived Abraham. And remember that Peter says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I'm sure that his preaching of righteousness did not end after the flood. And certainly he's preaching righteousness before the flood, but I've got to believe he continues to preach it afterwards. You've got to believe Noah is imploring his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, don't go the route of wickedness. Look at our family lineage. We're the only survivors of this catastrophe, of this punishment of the whole world because of evilness and wickedness. So be righteous, children. Be righteous, grandchildren. You've got to believe that's happening. And in light of that, it's somewhat shocking to consider that within roughly 300 to 400 years, one family delivered on a boat with the preacher of righteousness to establish a new creation can devolve so quickly in such a short amount of time as to reach the level of the wickedness of Sodom. Just think about that. You've got Noah's family, that's it. And in the course of 300 years, we're back to the way things were before the flood. That's shocking, sort of. Maybe it's a little less shocking when you consider the preachers of righteousness that came to this country, the pilgrims, roughly 300 to 400 years ago on their boat, and just how far we've devolved since then. And then maybe you get a sense of, oh, actually, I can see how this can and is happening for us as well. And when we read about some of the conditions that led to Sodom's pursuit of wickedness, I think it becomes easy to see how wickedness has increased so rapidly and so extremely in our country, especially within the last 100 years, or let's say 70 to 100 years. Listen to what God says about Sodom. This is through the prophet Ezekiel, and this is Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them. Remember that the land surrounding Sodom, it's fertile, it's well-watered, it's very productive. It's like the Garden of Eden. And as a result of that, the people in this region had abundance of food. They are not living hand-to-mouth every day. It's not a battle of survival for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Instead, they have a life, as Ezekiel describes it, of careless ease. Or other translations put it, abundant idleness. That's worth thinking about. I know that many of us complain about how busy we are today, and I might be the chief offender among that crowd. But by any historical measure, we are living lives of abundance and careless ease unlike any other generation in history. I don't know if you take that for granted, but the history of humanity is like a battle for survival every day, trying to get enough food, enough provision to make it to the next day. That's not the world we live in. In fact, half of our economy is built on selling us ways to occupy our idle time, our careless ease. TVs, internet, movies, social media, hobbies, vacations, sports, you name it. Abundant provision, careless ease. That's our life. That's the life of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they demonstrate, Abundant provision and careless ease is a recipe for disaster because it produces haughtiness, pride, and it produces an environment where you can spend far too much time thinking about and pursuing your own selfish desires. And the problem with desire is that it is insatiable. There's never enough. People always want just a little bit more, and then just a little bit more. And to get a little bit more, the boundaries have to get pushed just a little bit further. And when you push the boundaries to the edge of the natural, and it no longer satisfies, then people will go after that which is unnatural. Until you have a whole society that celebrates the pursuit of strange flesh and glorifies that which God calls an abomination. That's the story of Sodom, and that's becoming our story. Sodom, Gomorrah, the cities in that valley, they serve as a testimony to God's judgment, that God's judgment is not idle. The entire region is obliterated and turned into a wasteland. Peter says in verse 6, back to 2 Peter, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Why? Having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So there's our example of God's punishment of the unrighteous. Now, in verses 7 and 8, Peter makes a real point. He goes out of his way to let us know that Lot was a righteous man. Look at that with me. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says Lot is a righteous man, and he has a righteous soul. So far be it from me to argue with that. I believe Peter. But it's hard to understand. And so let's figure out how we reconcile these things. I want you to remember what's recorded about Lot's life, okay? He starts out seeming somewhat opportunistic. He's given a choice which land to settle in. He chooses the best land. After settling outside of the wicked city, he ultimately decides to move into the wicked city. When the men of that wicked city ask for his angelic visitors, he offers his daughters instead. When the angels tell him he needs to leave the wicked city, he hesitates and can't bring himself to do it and has to be dragged out. And Lot's story in the Bible ends after the fiery destruction with him drunk in a cave, debased by his incestuous daughters. Now, that's not the model of a righteous man that most of us are going to point to. Like, you're not going to tell your children, aspire to be more like Lot. This is not a good story. But Peter says he's a righteous man and he has a righteous soul. So what do we do with that? What is the basis of Lot's righteousness? The basis is this. His soul was tormented day after day by the lawless deeds of the people he was living amidst. He was oppressed by their sinfulness. And there's something very encouraging in that. What that tells us is that an imperfect person who has a soul that hates evil and longs for good is still a candidate for God's deliverance. Noah, also a righteous man. Noah's first project after the flood, build a vineyard to grow some grapes, to make some wine, to get drunk. Moses is a righteous man. God says, speak to a rock, give water to my people. Noah takes a stick and beats on the rock. David is a righteous man, man after God's own heart, and yet he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then has her husband murdered. At the end of the day, the great men and women of the Bible are just that. They're still just men and women. They're people. They're people like all of us. They are sinful. They make mistakes. And so when we compare the account of Lot's life in Genesis with Peter's description of him in 2 Peter, maybe the way to reconcile it is Paul's description of himself out of Romans 7. In Romans 7:21, Paul says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but
I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." That's us. I mean, you all know that experience. I hope you know that experience. If you don't have that experience, that actually might be a cause for concern. And perhaps a good spiritual barometer in our lives is whether or not we do feel oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, the same way that Lot did. Whether or not you feel your soul tormented by the evilness, the wickedness of the world that's around you. Do you look around at the travesties in the world, the evil things that are happening, the de-evolution of society, and does that grieve you? Or are you unconcerned? Are you comfortable with that? Are you fine living amidst it? Maybe a more direct question, are you comfortable with the sin in your own life? Forget looking out the world, look in the mirror. Are you comfortable with that sin, or does that sin grieve you? If you are grieved by your sin, if you are grieved by the sins of the world, if you are tormented by the evil that is around us in this world, that's a good sign. That's a hopeful sign. That's what made Lot righteous. Okay, in verse 9, we come to the consequent of all the preceding antecedents. So verse 9 is the then after all of the ifs. Remember, this is all an if-then setup here. If God didn't spare the angels who sinned, if he didn't spare the ancient world but delivered Noah, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if he delivered righteous Lot, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's encouraging. You and I probably don't know how to rescue ourselves from temptation all the time. Now, we can avoid putting ourselves in bad situations, but we don't always have the resources or the capacity to deliver ourselves from temptation. It's good to know that God knows how, that God can rescue the godly from temptation. And that reminds us of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you were able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you might be saved. He could save you out of the temptation. He knows how to rescue us and provide a way of escape, just as he did for Noah and Lot. Some of you were with us back when we studied James. We talked a lot about this word temptation. It's the word pyrosmos. And it has three different meanings. It can mean trial or test or temptation, and you kind of have to use the context to see which one is intended. Any of them work in this scenario. Sometimes dealing with false teaching that's coming at you, that might be a legitimate trial. It might cause you to have to break relationships with people. Might have to lead you to leave a community where there's false teaching and that there'll be damage in the relationships because of that. Could be a legitimate trial, can be a test, could be a temptation. You might be tempted by the seduction of false teaching, the teaching of autonomy, the teaching of sensuality. So whether it's a trial, whether it's a test, whether it's a temptation, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from it. Now, what that doesn't mean is that we put down our guard or that we become complacent and just say, all right, well, here I am, God, go ahead and rescue me, and I'll just wait for that to happen. On the contrary, when Jude writes, remember that Jude is the sister passage to 2 Peter 2, Jude says, we've got false teachers who snuck into the church. Therefore, my brethren, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that word is agonizomai, from where we get the word agony. Agonize in your efforts to contend for the faith. Don't give in to these false teachings. Because just as surely as God will deliver the godly, he will also punish the unrighteous, as these stories illustrate for us. And the punishment comes in different forms. They may receive temporal punishment. They will certainly receive eternal punishment. And they're even presently receiving punishment in between. So Peter says, He's keeping the unrighteous under punishment, waiting the day of judgment when they will be given their ultimate sentence. This is like the angels who sinned. They're locked up. They're locked up in the abyss. They're being punished right now, awaiting their day of judgment when they will be given their final and ultimate sentence. And finally, verse 10, this judgment of God is especially true for those who sin in the manner illustrated by the examples in this section and manifested in the lives of the false teachers. It says, this judgment is, verse 10, especially for those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, those are the two characteristics we've been talking about throughout this chapter. When you reject the Lord's authority, you will invariably indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Just as the angels rejected the Lord's authority, left their proper domain, and came into the daughters of men. Just as the wicked world of Noah's day, whose every intent of their heart was only evil continually. And just as the men of Sodom, who rejected the authority of God and went after strange flesh. Peter says in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, this is exactly what the false teachers have done. They have rejected the lordship of their master, Jesus Christ, and they pursue sensuality. They reject authority, they pursue sensuality. There's a lot of teaching in a lot of churches that reject the authority of Christ and his word. And they never say it that way. They just repeat the same echo of the first liar. Did God really say? Maybe the passage doesn't mean what it says. Maybe we need a new way of interpretation. Maybe we need to update the Bible to fit our current cultural context. That's the way it comes. Some of it comes from wicked men and women who, in their greed, exploit others with false words. Some false teachers are genuinely wicked. And some of it comes from men and women who are simply deceived. They just believed the lie, and they're turning it around and preaching it to others. In either case, it's a dangerous business, and judgment is coming for false teachers. That's why James warns us, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment. There is a strict judgment. A more rigorous judgment will be given to those who proclaim God's word, and therefore, to do it falsely is a very dangerous business. Said it before, and I'll say it again. I'll probably say it yet again in future weeks as we go through this study. The deception of false teachers and the willingness, the climate to receive that deception, it's only going to become worse and worse and more effective as the Lord's return draws near. So much so that he says, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. In those last days, the deception is going to be strong, it's going to be powerful. And when you've got a strong lie, you cannot afford to be weak in the truth. And that means you've got to spend time in the Word. This just isn't enough. 30 minutes on a Sunday. You've got to be men and women of the Word. You've got to be reading it, you've got to be studying it, you've got to be searching it, you've got to be verifying if the things that you're being taught are true by aligning them with Scripture and seeing if they match. You've got to memorize it. You've got to get it into your hearts and your minds so that you can meditate on it. This is the bread that sustains you, and you can only live so long without a good meal. So I commend that to you, to make that one of the chief objectives in your life, to become men and women and children of the book, of the Word of God. Let's ask God to help us in that. Lord, we need your Word more than ever. There perhaps was a day when society accepted some of your premises as true, and there were cultural guardrails to keep people from gross immorality. And that time's over. There's no guardrails anymore, and I don't see us getting back to them, apart from a miracle of revival, which you can do. But in any case, Lord, we've got to know your word. We've got to know your truth. We've got to know your instructions. We've got to know how seriously you take sin and judgment. We've got to know that there are eternal consequences for our temporal actions. Even for the saved, that there's loss and there's reward in eternity. We cannot tinker around. So God, guard us from moving into the city, as it were, from getting and allowing ourselves to be closer and closer to the wickedness, creating smaller and smaller barriers. Let us not be of the world. I know we need to be in it. Help us to be light and salt in a dark world. Help us not shun everyone. Let us not be self-righteous and just condemning. Let us be loving, but God, protect us from sin. I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.